Good morning.
Good morning.
My, it's nice to see you. So glad to be in God's house and in God's Word. What a purifying thing is the precious Word of God. And even when we're getting hammered, and that's what's going to happen today, I'll forewarn you. James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, uses a two-before. And sometimes we need a two-before. I guess we probably need a two-before most of the time. Now, there are two categories of people in the world. Really, only two. Saved and unsaved. And the only place that you can understand that is to be in God's Word. And the confusion, though, resides when the saved act like the unsaved. And there is much of that in the Word of God in the form of rebuke. If you think about the Old Testament, much of the prophets and the writings, we're going through Jeremiah, I know, and Randy's teaching, is a rebuke to Israel. And much of the writing in the New Testament is a rebuke to the professing church. And of course, there are unsaved in the church. And there's also people in the church that are off the rails, for lack of a better way to put it. And so, James is dealing with that. And you'll come to your own conclusions as we jump headlong into this. And what we plan on doing today is chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, which is the negative side of things, the cause, and we'll look at the cure the next time that I speak here, which is 6 to 10 that Tom read this morning. And that's the better end of it, the more joyous end, but we have to go through the ugly end first. And we need it or it wouldn't be in God's Word, right? And we do need it. Now, what we do results from what we are. Now, you think about that. What we do results from what we are. And as we're going through this sort of cleaning process here is what it really amounts to. What are the activities that matter the most in your life? Think about that. And what matters upset us the most? Are they the things that pertain to the honor of God and Christ? Are they the things that are not right yet in our lives, in our relationship to God? Or are they all this other petty stuff that most people are caught up in? James gives the symptoms, but focuses on the disease, and it's up to us to take the Word of God and apply it to our own life and use it to edify and build up and strengthen and cause repentance, to cause turning and correction. That's what Paul told Timothy, that all Scripture is inspired by God. And what was it for? For instruction, for correction in righteousness, that the man of God, the woman of God, may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So this is a really important passage today. And it's real. It's not something that is full of syrup and sweets and all that. I'm sorry if that's what you're here for this morning. You probably need to, well, we don't want you to leave. But you understand. So with that kind of a semi-ugly introduction, let's look at chapter 4. And we'll be looking particularly from 1 to 5. And it is a continuation really, of this same rebuking theme that comes from James. Let me pray, please. Father, we're so grateful for your word this morning. We're so grateful that it shoots like an arrow, that it deals with us where we are, and it deals with our heart, and it comes in for that which we need to purify and straighten and correct, and in that sense be a blessing and to be a light in the midst of darkness. Father, we ask you by your Spirit to guide the things that are said, to bless this time, to use this time for your glory, to help us, Father, to see ourselves, to see you, to recognize whatever things are there that we need to take into our own being and cause us to be more like Jesus Christ. Oh, please bless this time in the life of every one of us for the glory and for the sake of our Savior. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Now, I have spoken at times before about something called existentialism that came out of the great supposed thinkers of modernism out of Europe, Kierkegaard and others, that really has infected so much of the thinking in our society. And existentialism has many forms. It is the idea of no absolutes, and no right and no wrong, and even the best opinion is to have no opinion at all. Which is, by the way, really an opinion with no basis. And all of this is a philosophy of the flesh, and it has moved into the postmodern era and to the millennials, bless your heart, and even the New Agers and all of that, which all of us here belong in some respects to all of this. And you know that part of the buzzword kind of thinking is political correctness, which is new man-made standards against old standards, and especially replacing God's standards that are established. Now, our society has largely bought this, and the general church in degrees has done the same thing. This kind of philosophy belief ultimately is set out to redefine or replace truth, although truth cannot be replaced because truth is, of course, fixed. It never changes. But existential thinking leads a person into a world of make-believe, a world in which if you want something to be a certain way, then it's that way. We have a lot of that going on. Now, you really think about it, it seems crazy. But that's the kind of world and the kind of philosophy that has been intruded upon into our world. It is a fantasy of one's own making, a form of foolish delusion. But let's look at our context here. Look back at James chapter 3 and verse 13. Notice what he says. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is pure and peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, and without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Oh, you have true wisdom on the one side, and you have all this charade, falseness, false ideology, a false concepts, fantasy world on the other side, which is not wisdom at all, although it claims to be wisdom. And a Christian is someone who has been effectually changed by God's grace through God's Word, which is this wisdom, this truth, and not merely someone with a tag on of Christian to their name. a pseudo self-generated belief system has been around since Cain. Remember Cain? He chose to come to God on his own terms. He brought his vegetables and so forth when God said it required a blood sacrifice. And so this is nothing new. God didn't accept Cain's offering then, and he doesn't accept it today. And really and truly, James is dealing in some sense with the same theme today. Because the thinking today, with all of this pseudo kind of religious stuff, does not bring devotion to Christ. In fact, it fosters discontent. So much of this stuff is about the here and the now, which is really related to discontent. And that's why I titled it this way. Are we discontented with God and with what His Word says? Or are we devoted to our God and what His Word says? That's a big difference. That's a major difference. And you see that the theme of James is one of testing. Now, the theme of our life is one of testing. Have you figured that out yet? I hope you have. This life is a test. We've said that many times. We're living daily before our God. And we're being challenged in every conceivable way. James talks about that testing of your faith back in James 1:3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And when you get to 2:20, you know, he says, are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? It's dead. It's not faith at all. If it doesn't really change you and change your attitude and your demeanor and your activities, that's not really faith. Something's wrong. Something's missing. And then, of course, when we get down to chapter 3, he's talking about the tongue and how terrible the tongue is because it's a reflection of the heart. And he says it's on fire from hell. And he's talking there, of course, about the natural tongue, the natural tendency of the tongue, which is contrary and contradictory to the truth that is found in God's Word. And so beginning in verse 1, he says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? This church reminds me a lot of 1 Corinthians that we went through. And it's a mess. It's an early church. And these individuals, these are primarily Christian Jews, and they have come out of Judaism. And there's obviously quarrels and conflicts among them, great trouble in this church. And he describes the terrible symptoms. And then he deals unashamedly with the source of their quarrels. Now, quarrels and conflicts, and the way people have defined what is here, I'm talking about the theologians, the people that have written commentaries on this, take this in two possibilities. One, he's referring to society, of the Jewish society in particular, in a general sense. And if you've ever read Josephus, which is the historian, the Jewish historian, I mean, you can't begin to imagine the amount of brawling that went on in the Jewish society right up until 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. They were just brawling with each other and all manner of trouble. And so some believe that, like Albert Barnes, for example, who I greatly admire, in his commentary says this is, he's really addressing society in general here in chapter 4. But I don't think that's it at all. He's addressing, I believe, the early church and its internal problems. How do I know that? Well, look at verse 1. He says, source of quarrels and conflicts among you. Not the world in general, but he's talking to the church here. Look at verse 3. He talks about prayer. He's not concerned with the society at large and how they pray. And in verse 4, he talks about friendship with the world. Well, if he's talking to the world, why would he be telling your friendship with the world? That's not what he's talking about at all. And in verse 5, he's talking about the spirit that indwells believers. So he's talking here to the church. So the question is, how do we approach this? Do we make a conclusion up front that these are not really Christians in this church because they're not acting like it? Or are they just backslidden? And that's what much of the New Testament is dealing with. I'm using backslidden like I'm an old Baptist because I am an old Baptist. Or at least I started that way. But people that are off the rails, and they need instruction and correction in righteousness, as we said earlier, that Paul said to Timothy about the Scripture, which does that. Or is he talking to unbelievers here? That when we get to verse 6 and through 10, that they might repent and turn to God. How do we approach this? Well, the issue is this. Attitudes and actions of members in this church are obviously contrary to Scripture. And they're contrary to the new creation that God has made in our life. Paul talks about, in fact, in that same context of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he talks about, you know, being at home with the Lord or being absent from the body and at home with the Lord. And he talks about whether I'm at home or whether I'm absent. What is my ambition? To be pleasing to Him. Now, if God has dealt with you in grace, you can get off the rails. But you should have built within you a longing to be pleasing to Him. So just like when a parent instructs their child and corrects them, little Johnny quit playing in the street, and little Johnny wants to be pleasing to mom and dad, it makes a difference in their life. It makes a difference. So what James is going to present here is the identification of the problem and the cause of the problem in verses 1 to 5. And then he will give the cure later in verses 6 to 10. So we have the ugly ambition here of looking at the problem and the cause. And later we'll look at the cure. Now verse 1 sets the theme of this paragraph. And he says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source, your pleasures, that wage war in your members? This is a statement of discontent in this church. There's a discontentment, really, with Christ. Anytime, if you think about it, that there's this kind of warring among the brethren in the church, and they're off target, off focus, and concerned about themselves and one-upmanship and their rights and all this other stuff, there's a lack of contentment with Jesus Christ. How do we know it's discontent? Well, look at verses 2, for example. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious. You have quarrels. Verse 3, he talks about you ask and do not receive to spend on your pleasures. That's discontent. And then this whole business of wishing to be a friend of the world. All of that is a discontentment with the beauty and the glory and the sufficiency of Christ and His Word. Think about that. And any time we start acting that way, we are saying, Lord Jesus, you're just not sufficient for me. I need this and this and this and this for me to be happy. That's discontent. And, you know, this whole business of even saying that it's lust, which is the real cause that he's talking about here, is an issue of someone very likely, because this is in the church, is having a pious quarrel about some little something, whatever it is. And I'm not talking about the fact that, sure, we have disagreements, you know, about what color to paint the wall or something, but and your opinion can be better than mine and so forth and so on. But we're not having a knockdown drag out, hopefully, over that. But often these things are cloaked or shrouded under a spacious pretense of zeal for God. I just want things to be this way because I love God. Well, you know, the Lord doesn't operate that way, does He? I think He was a little bit inconvenienced when He died on the cross. We're not really attributing right motives when we have such thinking. Religion alone develops from pride and malice and covetousness and selfishness. And the Scriptures are replete with this. But look back at, just because it's a few pages back, just before Hebrews, look at Titus. I always think this is such a wonderful definition and contrast here. Titus chapter 3, and here's Paul reminding them to be, says, subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. And then he says, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Past tense. Now, who's he talking about here? He says ourselves, he's talking about himself. And who was he? He was a Pharisee. He was a religious man. He was totally given over to religion. He was eaten up with religion. But that's not salvation. So let's be careful that when we bring religion into the church in the name of all this brawling, which is not love at all, let's be careful about that. Let's think about what we're doing. And I think that's what James is saying here. And by contrast, he says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Then he goes on to talk about washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. In other words, completely different. Completely different. Now, back in James, we are reminded here that the natural man is full of envy, thing that is stated here. It started with Cain. That's exactly what happened. He was so envious of his brother Abel that he killed him. Boy, I tell you, that set the mark way up there of the terrible nature and natural condition of man when we'll see down in verse 6 that God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Or we think of Isaiah 66:2, one of my favorite verses. To this one I will look. This is God speaking through the prophet. To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. We ought to be today trembling at God's word through James. When we start looking at these sorts of things that should cleanse our mind and cleanse our soul. So James says the source of quarrels being polemoi, private bickering over petty matters, and conflicts is a word that denotes general falling outs, being selfishly at odds and discontent and unhappy with other people over matters that don't matter, when you get right down to it. And he says these are those that wage war. And that word war, strateu, means literally military service. So Here is somebody that's taken a form of military service on themselves to go after something that has a wicked, vile direction to it. The description is one acting as a soldier. And this statement here, in your members, of course, means that it is within the person making the war. He's not talking about the members of the church. He's talking about your particular person, yourself, inside of you. You have set out to make war with someone else. And the source he identifies as pleasures, and this word is very important. It's the word hedonon, where we get our word hedonism, which is making carnal pleasures the chief purpose in life. The very thing Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, he's talking about if there's no resurrection, if there's no God, then we just ought to eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And that's the concept of our society in general. That's a concept of those that don't know Christ. We don't take upon that concept ourselves. When we let our pleasures in that sense become too big and ruin whatever testimony we might have had. 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Tom was this morning, talking about the last days and the apostasy in the church, speaks of men being in the church, lovers of pleasure, hedonism, rather than lovers of God. Now see, we got to be one or the other. And James will talk about here this double-mindedness when we get down into the latter verses here. And we think of the words of Christ in Matthew 6, you cannot serve God and wealth. You can't serve God. It's not that wealth is wrong. He's talking about seeking all of the pleasures that the world seeks when the world system of thinking at the exclusion of God. You can't do that. You can't serve both. It's impossible. And so he speaks here then, beginning in verse 2. You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. This is the explanation of their relational distress. You lust and do not have. Here's the sad outcome. Lust here is the same word that is used in 1:14. If you look back to James 1:14, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Where does temptation come from? That which is waging war against that which is righteous and true and good. Eputhemi, personal longings, and in this context, for what others possess. And he says, such sick coveting is never met. You do not have. You can't, and I can't, satisfy our flesh. Mankind, in his natural condition, cannot satisfy his flesh. The song many years ago, and I know I'm dating myself and all that ridiculous, but I can't get no satisfaction. And don't ask me who sang it. I don't know. It doesn't matter. Because you can't. Solomon talks about that. He tried everything, and it didn't work. And he said it's all vanity of vanities. All is vanity. The only satisfaction comes in knowing Christ. That's the only possibility. And so he says, what do you do then when you can't get your satisfaction? You commit murder. Now, he's not talking here about literal murder, even though I guess that's possible too. Cain committed murder. He's talking about the words of Christ in Matthew 5:21-22, where he talks about, it has been said, thou shalt not commit murder, but I tell you that if you lust in your heart or you have anger in your heart, anger in your heart towards your brother, you have committed murder already. Because it creates a bitterness. It creates hatred that ought not to be resident in a child of God. Why? Well, stop for a minute. This is supposed to be describing Christians in the church. What are Christians? Well, they're supposed to be lovers of God, right? Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then lovers of others. We're supposed to be a beacon of that love. And what it, not just this foolish idea of love, which is all tangled up in lust and selfishness and all of that that is in our society today. But he's talking about real love, sacrificial, giving love, giving preference to others for the sake of Christ. It's all through the Word. You know that. And that's why it's, you know, the early Christian testimony again was, my, how they fight and brawl with one another. No. My, how they love one another. But here he says, instead, you are envious and cannot obtain. That satisfaction just doesn't come. And the outcome is you fight and you quarrel. And this is a testimony, a focus, a demeanor of these. And it's all done in the name of big sign out there. Such and such church, this is Christianity, look at us. And it stinks. And it ought not to be this way. And this kind of behavior, by the way, is no different than the Pharisees. And no different than any unsaved person scratching and clawing their way along, trying to climb to the top of the heap. And then he adds on this, you do not have because you do not ask. Now, what is this kind of religion always characterized by? May I say it? Lack of prayer. Lack of prayer is a chief indicator of spiritual deadness. It coincides with all the other problems listed here. No communion with God. Just down here, with a tag on name that I'm a Christian. Come and fuss and fight and argue with me. But no vertical relationship. And a lack of prayer indicates a lack of true faith. It's just that simple. Isn't it? How can I have faith in God and not talk to Him when I've been commanded to do so on top of that? Pray without ceasing. A person who does not pray does not believe God. And may I say, unless they're just temporarily having insanity or something, they do not love God. How can God be the love of a life and the person is not conversing with Him? And may I say, coming to Him over and over again, Lord, forgive me. What is the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others. It's right up there at the top of the chart. And that was just an example, a model prayer, as it were. It didn't mean that that's what we're supposed to pray every day and chant that or something. But he's teaching us what it means to have communion with our God and refreshment. Well, these have not because they ask not. Prayer's not a consideration for them. And then he goes on to say in verse 3, you ask and do not receive. In parallel with this evil thinking and these terrible relationships is a semblance of prayer. And that's all it is. But notice, you ask with wrong motives. In other words, your motive is not in conformity to God. Your prayers are not for God's purposes, not for God's will to be done, not for God's strength to work in His kingdom, not for endurance and patience and those things that we studied this morning in Sunday school, and not for the king, for His kingdom and for His glory, but for selfish and sinful purposes, because He says, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And that word pleasures again is what? Hedonism. And by the way, doesn't this nail the prosperity gospel, which isn't really just trying to redefine Christianity into something that is of the flesh? Which, by the way, prosperity gospel is not the gospel, in other words. Can we go back just for a moment to Proverbs? Some of the little things that you could nail on your wall. Little sentences that are pithy. Proverbs chapter 15. Very clear, though. Proverbs 15, look at verse 29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous. If you're righteous in Jesus Christ, why on earth would you not want to pray if He hears your prayer? And if you're not right with Him, you better get right, because whatever you pray is totally useless. It says He's far from the wicked. In fact, look back at 15 verse 8. This was the day of sacrifices, and those sacrifices were in the same context or idea as prayer. 15:8, the sacrifice of the wicked is what? An abomination to the Lord. But by contrast, the prayer of the upright is His delight. If we look over at Proverbs 28:9, a few pages more, same general theme. He who turns away his ear from listening to the law. Now, in that context, the law was the Word of God, what was written in that day, not just the first five books, but it would have been God's revealed truth. And that's the same thing. If we say, turns his way from listening to the Word of God, even his prayer is an abomination. Now you see, it matters in our relationship with God. Abomination is, I can't think of a study of that word, is the worst word conceivable. And if we think that we can come to God when we're not right in everything else about God, we're denying Him in every recess of our life and heart, and we're denying His Word, and we are mistreating His holy name in every sense of the word, and that we can pray to Him and ask Him to give us things that for our hedonism, how ridiculous. And that's what James is saying. That's exactly what he's saying, and that even is verified when we get to verse 4, where he calls them, "You adulteresses." A word showing their unfaithfulness to their Lord. Back at James 4:4. How are they unfaithful? And he goes on to describe that their friendship with the world is hostility to God. Now, friendship with the world here, he's not talking about the flowers and the trees and the mountains. He's not talking about that. Those things should make us praise God for His creation and His beauty and His kindness and blessing. He's talking about this world system of evil. This attitude that pervades the selfish condition of sinfulness and total depravity that resides with man, and how he tries to live his life apart from God and make himself his own God. Because of time, I won't go there, but 1 John 2 Chapter 2, verse 15 talks about that if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Anyone. We can't have a love affair with evil. That's what we're really referring to there. We can't have a love affair with that which is untrue. We can't have a love affair with that which replaces the true and the living God. There is only one Lord. There's only one God. And He will speak of that here in the form of jealousy in the next verse. He's a jealous God. He will have no other gods before Him. So He says here, "You adulteresses, don't you know, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? This God you claim, this Christ that you claim as your Savior, because what are you doing? You're doing what Ephesians 2:2 says, you're walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." He's talking about Satan. Satan is more your God than the Lord Jesus is your God. You know, the flesh, which always represents the unsaved, and the spirit the saved. And any time, if they are saved, that's questionable, but if I'm saved and I'm acting in the flesh, I'm acting like the unsaved, that's ugly. That's putting it mildly. That should convict us. Our conscience should be tender. Our mind should be whirling. And we should be coming to grips with things. And as He will say in the later verses, we should be getting on our knees, "Lord, Lord, have mercy and forgive me." And become cleansed. And walk pleasing to Him. Paul talks about, be careful how you walk, Ephesians 5. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are really, he says, evil, fleeting. They're getting away from us. And some of you that are even further down the road than I am, and I'm a long way down the road, boy, the days get away, don't they, huh? Yesterday you were playing in with patches on your knees in the third grade. Now look at you. How are you spending your life? Are you spending it serving Christ? How we need this kind of instruction that James brings with the two before. So in the context, these are in the church, but are still having a love affair and attachment to the world. And they, may I just say that that's what many in the church want to do. They are attempting to make the church fit the world. May I say that again? They are attempting to make the church fit the world. The world, the church can never fit the world. The church is an oasis from the world. It's a little bit of heaven on earth. Oh, please don't try to bring the world into the church. And don't bring the world into your life and in your heart. God provides, He's not talking about isolation from the world, but insulation. Or we're in the world, but not of the world. There's a better way to put it. And may I just remind you, this is Satan's domain. 1 John 5:19. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Well, the church is to be overcomers, right? You have overcome the world. How? By your gritting your teeth? No. Through Jesus Christ who overcame the world. And so therefore, I love the instruction of Romans 12:2 when it says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that which is acceptable unto God, perfect, he talks about. And so here is this mindset that it doesn't matter what you're doing because we're all saved by grace and so forth, which is a perversion of grace, is turning the grace of God into licentiousness, and that is proliferated today with weak theology. When what did Christ teach? He taught a change of direction, a change of life, a transformation. In fact, there's always these passages that we rarely look at. Let's look at a couple of them. Would you look at Luke chapter 9? Luke chapter 9. This gospel. And this kind of thing was the continual theme of Christ. Verse 23. Luke 9, 23. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, there it is, there's an invitation. He must deny himself your pleasures, may I say, hedonism, and take up his cross, his test of faithfulness. And I went to this one because this is in three of the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels. He adds here, not just follow me, but daily and follow me. It's something we do beginning with the initiation of salvation, and it continues. It is our test of living, our sanctification process of becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. If we think of Galatians chapter 6, our brother Randy taught not long ago Galatians 6. And we look at verse 14, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice secondarily here what he's saying, but it's not secondarily at all, it's primary. Through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. When I'm in Christ Jesus, this world and this worldliness attitude and this worldly mindset, I have been crucified to it. I've died to it. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Oh, how we need to understand that and reiterate it in our minds and in our hearts over and over and over again. And that's why he would say here that whoever wishes to be, back in our context, a friend of the world, makes himself an enemy of God, because there's an absolute commitment that is required. Christianity is not a tag on, it's not part-time or halfway. It becomes the person and it must become real in their lives. Now, that doesn't mean that anybody's perfect. They're not. But that ought to be what they're about, and it ought to be obvious. And I think that's what James is saying here. He's drawing the lines. And then he goes on to verse 5 and he says, of James 4, or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Or do you think, he says, that God gave us, in other words, the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. It doesn't have a purpose. In other words, why did God give us the Spirit? So we could just keep living like the world? So we could just think like the world? So we could have the attitude of the world? How ridiculous. I put a quote in the bulletin by Tozier, and I can't remember exactly what it says, but it says something like, if the Holy Spirit was removed from the church, 95% of the things the church is doing now would still be continuing to be done. I thought that was a pretty strident statement, but it's unfortunately too true. Look back all the way to Exodus chapter 20. God made these commands to Israel that were so clear, and they didn't have the ability to keep them. But God's people don't have an excuse today if they're really His. We have the Holy Spirit who has given us the ability. Look at this verse 4, 24. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You will not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, we don't make little craven images today, at least I hope you don't. But we've got all kinds of things that we're serving rather than serving Christ. All kinds of idols. And God hasn't changed. He's a jealous God. He will not have any other gods before Him. And that's why friendship with the world makes me an enemy of Christ. I'm to be one that loves what He loves. And I am one that has taken up my cross and are following Him. Now, Romans 8 and verse 9, I believe it is, says that if we don't have the Holy Spirit residing in us, that we're not one of His. Because all of His children in this age that are truly His children have the Holy Spirit residing. We have no excuse. And here he's saying back in James chapter 4, verse 5, He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. Now, either it is dwelling in us or it is not. Either there's a profession with no possession, and He desires it to be, or He desires the manifestation of the Spirit to be actively shown in us as an obvious testimony. Now, either way we want to go there, the point is that what in the world can I claim to be a Christian and have the Holy Spirit residing in me if I'm not serving the true and the living God? I'm out worshiping all the other idols. It cannot possibly be. It cannot work that way. So if I have a profession of Christ and one foot in the church and the other in the system that God hates and I'm really His and not acting like it, off the track, grieving the Spirit, or maybe I'm just not His at all. I've been playing religious games. Either way, there's a need to get on the face, isn't there? Before Him. And I'm not the judge of what it is. You're not the judge of what it is. That's not our point. But each one of us individually better be judging what it is. After Paul had written to the Corinthian church, you know, at the end of that, he says, test yourself to see if you're of the faith. Test yourself to see if Christ is really living within you. Listen, when you stand before God, it's going to be too late. And I have nobody in mind here. And I'm preaching to myself. But God changes people. God changes hearts. And God gives us clear instruction. And He tells us what to do. And we are to take up our cross and follow Him. We're to deny ourselves. And we're to live for Him. That is so very important and so shut out in today's world. It's all part of this true faith that the Bible speaks of. Because having God makes all the difference. And if it's not making a difference, something's amuck. In conclusion, if we are discontent, that is, wanting the world and Christ and the world for its allurements, and maybe Christ for our heaven insurance, there's something wrong. And only you can get that right between you and the Lord. Or are you today content in Him? Passionately devoted to Him? If you're not, why in the world aren't you? Is there something better out there? Is there something in this declining, falling, vexing world system that smells and looks so good to push Christ out of the way? So I'd rather have this. Oh, God help you if you think that. And you can't have both. James shoots straight with us, doesn't he? What you once sought after. I know what I once sought after doesn't appeal to me anymore. Oh, I get bumped around here and there, but it doesn't appeal to me. In fact, I hate it. It's ugly. And you should hate it. You should hate what God hates. John tells us that whatever is born of God overcomes the world. I can't get no satisfaction. Yes, you can in Christ Jesus. In closing, look at with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I love this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Here's the statement by the Apostle Paul, and this really sums it up. Writing to this church at Corinth, "For I determined to know nothing among you." Nothing. I didn't come with a bunch of baggage and hidden agendas or anything else. I know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Is that you? Is that you this morning? Paul had set his face. Paul had his head removed. Paul's life was completely changed. Paul's life was transformed. He was a different man, a completely different man. He saw everything differently, and he didn't want anything else other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because he knew that's where his sins were nailed on that cross. Is that you today? Paul talks about in Philippians 2:15, I'm not getting you to turn there. What are we supposed to be? Another aberration of the world? That's all screwed up and messed up? If you don't know that, turn on your TV, and unless you got blinders on, there is no answer. There is no cure other than Christ Jesus. What are we supposed to be? Paul talks about in Philippians 2:15, you appear as lights in the world. This church in James couldn't appear as a light in the world. They look too much like the world. You appear as lights in the world. God help us to grasp the salvation that is so deep and so wonderful and to live it for the glory of His Son, Jesus Christ. Let me pray, please. Father, we thank You for the cleansing Word, the power that comes from the Word, the straightforwardness, the wonderful ability it has to cut through all of the stuff that would clutter up our lives and our minds and our hearts and give us clarity as to how we ought to think and how we ought to live. Oh, Father, have mercy here. I pray Thee on each individual, and make this church as a beacon of light in the world. Make me and make each person here, Father, more like Jesus Christ. Thank You for Your patience and endurance with each one of us, for Your mercies. We thank You for Your rebukes and for the blessing of bearing the name Christian. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.